Well, good morning and welcome to Heritage Valley Bible Church in your home. We are in the Gospel of Luke this morning, and if I could have you turn to chapter 11 as we conclude what has been called the Lord's Prayer. Luke chapter 11. I will be reading verses 1 through 4, but really our focus is going to be on the last phrase in verse 4. This should be a familiar prayer to you if it wasn't already, as we have spent, I think this is the sixth message now in this prayer, and I hope it has been a blessing to you. Luke 11, starting in verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Let's pray together. Lord, what wonderful words you've given to us, not only as an outline for prayer, but as a prayer that we ourselves can pray. And Lord, as you touch on these various subjects, these various things you want us to bring up in prayer, I pray, Lord, for our church that these things would be precious to us, that while we may not use this as an outline exactly in every prayer we pray, Lord, that it would be a helpful guide for us so that when we do not know what we ought to pray, we can always lean upon this prayer. I pray for our church. I pray for Heritage Valley Bible Church, Lord, as we long to be together again soon, as we seek to submit to the governing authorities, as we want to honor both God and man, may you just sustain us at this time, Lord. May you bring us together in spirit as we are together this morning. May you use this time of isolation to renew us in our faith, to strengthen and build us up in some kind of unique way until we can be together again. I pray for the church in our city, that you would bless us and that we would be like-minded in our pursuit of you, that we would be eager to share the good news of Christ with those who live in Fillmore. I pray, Lord, as those churches also meet together and are separated, Lord, that you would bless their ministries. And Lord, as we come to your word, as we consider these things that you have said, won't you please give us insight? Won't you please help us to focus? Won't you please, Lord, keep the enemy of our souls at bay that he may not tempt us and seduce us away from hearing your word this morning? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come to the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, and as we have seen over the last number of weeks, Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray. This is for not only those disciples in the first century, but this is for us in the 21st century. And as he's teaching them and as he's teaching us to pray, he tells us that we are to address God as Father. This is significant because the unbelieving world does not know God as Father. We saw some weeks ago in the first message of this series that we would need to be brought into a special relationship with God through Christ, where God the Father adopts us as his children and we become the children of God. And so to prepare us into this prayer, Jesus has us address God as our Father. We also learned that just because we have this new and intimate relationship does not mean that we do not esteem God or honor Him as holy. Jesus taught us to pray, "Hallowed be your name," meaning we don't come to Him flippantly. We don't come to Him irreverently. We come to Him recognizing that He is holy and to be exalted. We also saw that we are to pray, "His kingdom come to earth." Jesus inaugurated the kingdom of God in the incarnation, and we as the church carry on this work of kingdom building throughout the world in every generation. And so we are to pray that God's kingdom come in the world and in our hearts. So as I mentioned before, that's the first half of this prayer. And it seems to me that this prayer is neatly divided, where the first half has us focus on heavenly things. And then there's a kind of shift in the prayer, and our focus is now on our needs. So the first half of the prayer has a heavenly focus, and the second half an earthly focus. And as we get into this earthly focus, Jesus has us first pray for our physical needs. We are to ask for our daily bread. And as I mentioned a few weeks ago, this is a prayer to sustain us, for God to provide for us. And I think it's connected to the kingdom prayer so that we have what we need for our physical bodies to carry out this kingdom work. Then last week we saw, after we pray for our daily bread, that we are to pray for our daily forgiveness. That Christ crucified in our place gives us the righteousness of God. We are justified in His sight, but we are to maintain that relationship. And because we still sin, we are to daily confess our sins to God so that we have a clean conscience and so that we keep those accounts with Him short. And we also saw that we are to ask for forgiveness, and we are also to extend that same kind of forgiveness to others. So we prayed for God to sustain us physically, and now in our text this morning, we will see we are asking God to sustain us spiritually. We pray that God would help us regarding temptation. The Bible describes the Christian life as a battleground. You and I are in the middle of a spiritual war that goes back even before the creation of heaven and earth. We were born into a world in constant turmoil. Now, we know much of this upheaval is because of man's sin. We see the fall in Genesis 3. But there are other factors in play. There is a spiritual conflict in the heavenly places, and those who bear the image of God are under attack. The Bible tells us that our battle is threefold. We war against the world and the flesh and the devil. The world is this fallen system that opposes God. It's the world of its godless philosophies and godless attitudes, and that it's collective hostility towards heaven. We saw just a couple weeks ago that Jesus is coming to defeat the kingdoms of this world. And so when we battle against the world, that's what it has in mind. It's not talking about the planet we live in. It's talking about this godless system that opposes God. We are told our battle is also against the flesh. The flesh is that unredeemed part of you that is still corruptible. The flesh is where our selfish human passions reside, those desires that oppose God. And so we are told that we are to conquer that enemy that dwells within us by the Spirit of God. So we are to make war against the world and the flesh, and also, thirdly, the devil. The third thing we war against is the devil, or also known as Satan. Satan is a spiritual agent who works behind the scenes. He is the one who is unseen and he is seducing the world to oppose God, and he is the one who stokes those fleshly desires within mankind to disobedience. We're introduced to him in Genesis 3, where we're also introduced to this concept of temptation. It's there we meet the one who seduces the first man and woman into sin. He is also called the tempter, which is not only a title of Satan, but it's also a description. His role in this universe is to lead people away from obedience to God. He exists to malign and distort the character of God, and because you are children of God, he works to destroy you. You remember how he operates in that first narrative, that temptation narrative in Genesis chapter 3. He approaches the woman and convinces her to go against the direct commandment of God. And his methods to do this are through distortion and through persuasion. You remember what it says in Genesis 3 and how the serpent approaches Eve and he begins to weave a web of lies. Did God really say that? Can his word really be trusted? Don't you want to enjoy this wonderful thing? Why would God be keeping this wonderful thing from you? I know why, because he's afraid that if you partake of it, you're going to be like him. I'm paraphrasing, of course, but you know the narrative. Jesus tells us that he is a liar and the father of lies. So to those who are estranged from God, this unbelieving world I spoke about a few moments ago, he continually deceives them to keep them from gaining everlasting life. That is his plan with unbelievers, to separate them as much as possible from hearing and responding to the truth. He leads them to embrace all kinds of twisted philosophies, calling what is good evil and calling what is evil good. And his purpose is to lead those people straight into eternal damnation. That is the power he has over the ungodly. He wants to secure them in their unbelief until the day of judgment. But for you and I, for believers, he has no such power. For those who are in Christ, our future is secured. Our redemption has been won. We have been ransomed from the fall. And so while he has no power to damn true believers, he does have the ability to draw us off course. He does have the ability to keep us from bearing fruit. And so he is working day and night in your life and in mine toward that goal. His work in the lives of Christians is to trip us up with sin or to lead us into destructive thinking so that we will be ineffective. He cannot take you to hell, but he works to make sure that your service to God is fruitless. And so one of the main concerns of yours and mine is that we not succumb to the tempter's lies, that we not give in to this thing called temptation. And it's to be such a concern to you, it's to be such an important part of your focus as a Christian in this life, that Jesus wants you to pray about this very thing. There are all kinds of things he could have mentioned in this prayer, teaching the disciples to pray. He mentions this. And that is, lead us not into temptation. Now, I wonder how often you are mindful of this spiritual battle every morning when you wake up. I wonder how often you pray against this invisible enemy of ours, that he not trip you up during the day and cause you either to sin or to lead you into the wrong direction. I wonder how often you are engaged in this spiritual fight. We are to be watchful, and we are to seek to not be deceived by this enemy who wants to seduce us into sin. Now, someone might say, well, what's the big deal? I mean, didn't Jesus die for our sins? I mean, why so much focus on sin? In fact, someone once asked me, why do you preach about sin so much? And my answer to them was, well, I go through the Bible and I preach what's in the Bible, and the Bible talks about sin so much. We saw last time that sin separates. Sin causes division or separation between you and God, and sin causes separation between you and others. Sin can ruin households, and it can utterly devastate your life. So we must be concerned about it. It's not something we just move past. It's not something we say, oh yes, Jesus died for my sins. I know. Let's move on. No, this is the battle that we face. Because the more that you get tripped up in sin, the less likely you are to produce love. Sin is a barrier to Christ's likeness, which is a barrier to being perfected in love. Love for God, love for your neighbor, and sin corrupts them both. And yet this spiritual enemy of ours is very subtle. He's very crafty. He's very persistent. He wants to lead you astray by degree. He doesn't show up usually in your thinking and try to convince you that God's not real, although maybe sometimes he'll do that. But it's usually just to pull you off course little by little, gradually, over and over again. He wants you to dishonor God in some way. He wants you to shipwreck your faith some way. He wants you to ruin your testimony in the world. And he does this by flying under the radar. He doesn't want to be perceived. He doesn't want you to think or focus on something being a temptation. In fact, I would imagine there are temptations you encounter every single day by this invisible enemy that you do not even realize are temptations. Let me give you an example, or a few examples. Have you ever thought that the desire to act upon anger is a temptation by this enemy? I don't mean anger itself. The Bible talks about anger coming from the flesh. Galatians 5, one of the works of the flesh is outbursts of anger. But do you ever consider how the enemy of your soul is working in you to express that anger? Because one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. And so you have self-control and you have outbursts of anger, the Spirit and the flesh. And what does Satan want to do? Not have you obey by the Spirit. So he gets in there into your thinking process, and he is just exciting your thoughts. Boy, you know, if he says that to me one more time, I'm just going to let him have it. Or, I can't believe that she did that to me. I'm never speaking to her again. These might be suggestions by the enemy, because he's not going to come into your mind and say, you should never talk to her again. He wants to disguise himself within your thoughts so that they're in the first person, so that you think that they are your thoughts and they seem reasonable to you. He wants these thoughts to roll around inside of your head over and over and over until you finally succumb to them. Now, I admit it's hard to discern these things. It's hard to know what inner voice is you and what inner voice is him, because your flesh can produce a lot of ugliness. And I don't want to turn this into the devil made me do it. But I do believe that he is actively working in you to not cause you to sin, but to incite you to sin. In other words, the sin is present in the flesh, it's under the surface, and he just wants to throw a bunch of gasoline on it. How about worry? Do you ever consider your own inner thoughts and how many of those thoughts that have to do with worry might be temptation? If you're a person given to worry, don't you think Satan is crafty and shrewd enough to know that? And so he's going to attack you in that very area? There's a great book by C.S. Lewis called The Screwtape Letters. If you have never read this book, I highly recommend it. It is not inspired, but he has such remarkable insights into the spiritual life of temptation that I think it's required reading for every Christian. So listen to this quote by C.S. Lewis. Now, the context is, in the book, there is a senior demon who's writing to a junior demon, telling him how best to tempt his subjects. And so that's the context of the whole book. It's letters back and forth from Screwtape to Wormwood and how to best tempt humanity. And listen to what C.S. Lewis says. There is nothing like anxiety for barricading a human's mind against God. He wants men to be concerned with what they do. Our business is to keep them thinking about what will happen to them. Did you catch that? Talking about anxious people and tempting anxious people. God wants us to be concerned. He says God wants them to be concerned with what they do. Our business is to keep them thinking about what will happen to them. So the anxious person thinks, well, what if I lose my job? Well, what if the economy crashes? What if I get the coronavirus? I'm not going to go to that prayer meeting. What if I get the coronavirus? And so it's not about walking in faith any longer. It's about being concerned about yourself. And you could probably come up with 100 examples of how God may call us to do something and we just come up with a bunch of reasons why we can't. What's going to happen? I can't go talk to my neighbor. He's going to hate me. I can't share the gospel with my coworker. I might get fired. The devil loves to keep people in constant fear of the future. And notice, when the devil is taking you into fear of the future, God is not there. He's pulling you into an imaginary future, and God is not there. How about the temptation to separate from other Christians? You don't think the devil's at work there? These people are fake. These people don't care about me. I think I'm just going to pursue God on my own. I think I need a break from church. The devil will tempt you to find fault with other Christians, and he will tempt you to find fault with Christ's church. I've known people who believe that, oh, the church is a mess and the church has so many problems, and they become an island to themselves. A sheep without a shepherd all by themselves, as if they're not supposed to be part of the flock. And the devil is working day and night to try to put a wedge between Christians. He wants you to accuse me and me to accuse you. All right up here. How about temptations to slander? Oh, Joe. Joe is so worldly. Oh, Mary, she thinks she's so spiritual. Or the people who go to that church don't love God. And sometimes we go about this and speaking these things, not even fazed by the comments, not even fazed by not only our heart attitude, but what the devil might be up to. How about temptations to discontentment? You ever focus on the grumblings of your own mind? I bet Jim treats his wife better than I'm being treated. I wish my wife was more like her. Everything would be better if I was married. Everything would be better if I was single. Now, these could be from the flesh. The grumbling could be from you. But I think Satan gets in there, and I think he somehow brings it back up over and over and over and over. There it is again. There it is again. There it is again. And I think he works on a person year after year in some cases. Sometimes you hear of a pastor committing adultery. You know, the media loves to rush to those stories. And I guarantee you that didn't happen in a day. I imagine those things happened month after month, year after year of suggestions over and over and over by the enemy. And of course, excitement of the flesh, because that's his job. He's stoking the flesh. It's like someone once said, anyone who falls in public, you know they fell in private a long time ago. How about temptations in regard to your self-image? You ever think about that being a temptation? I wish my body looked like that. I bet if I looked more like that, I'd be much happier. I'm such a failure. Why do I fail so much? Why aren't I better? If I only lived there, worked there, had that relationship, was better looking, only if I was thinner or smarter or funnier. Do you ever consider the temptation to self-pity? If people only knew how much I suffer every day, how much I have to endure. I wish people cared more about me. Is it really so hard to pick up the phone and call me once in a while? I bet if I never showed up to church again, no one would even notice. Those could be temptations. Again, it's very closely knit with the flesh. Those things can come from the flesh, yes. But I think the devil is involved in there also, and he's seducing you through these things. He wants you to go in that direction. There's a strong pull, a strong spiritual pull that is drawing you there. How about the temptation to bitterness? I still can't believe what she did to me. Nothing will ever erase the hurt because of what he said. I talked last week about forgiveness, and forgiveness is not bringing it up to the person, bringing it up to others, or bringing it up to yourself. And it's the third one that's the hardest. And I think Satan gets in there and exploits that place of weakness, and he in some way helps us to regurgitate that thing again and again and again when it should be long gone. Now, it's good to want to be a good steward of your body. It's good to want to have a healthy marriage. It's good to want to be free from suffering. And there are times when it is good to leave a church. But the temptation is one of discontentment, constantly keeping you off center, constantly keeping you searching for that one thing. These are all temptations, I believe. How about a temptation when you're listening to a sermon? You ever been just sort of drawn into a daydream and you're thinking about what you did that morning, or you're thinking about what you're going to do when church is over, and you seem to very easily be able to think about anything else but what is being preached? I think that is a temptation. Satan loves to keep you from being present, especially present when the Word of God is being taught. You ever sit down in the morning and you go to read your Bible and you just are reading and you just don't get a single thing out of it? Your mind is here, your mind is there. Or how about when it's time to pray, all of a sudden you're just so tired? We have family worship a few nights a week at my house, and my kids are bouncing off the walls. And we get together for family worship. All of a sudden, everyone starts yawning. I think there are many subtle ways that Satan tempts believers away from setting their thoughts on God, away from obedience to God, and they're so subtle you don't even think of them as temptations. And the purpose of temptation is always the same. It's either to pull you off course in some way, and like I said earlier, just a little bit, just by degree, or it's to get you to go outside of the revealed will of God, to act on some kind of impulse, or to trust in something outside of God's will for you. Or the temptation can be subtle enough that its purpose is just to get you to take your eyes off of Christ and put them on yourself. That is a temptation you experience every single day. Do you notice it? Are you aware of the craftiness of this enemy? And because of this, every day Jesus wants us to pray, Lord, lead me away from temptation. Help me overcome temptation. Now, we know that temptation is not sin in and of itself. We know this with 100% certainty because Jesus was tempted and he was without sin. So the act of being seduced to sin, or these suggestions that come up within you to sin, are not the same thing as sin. You remember Jesus on many occasions was tempted. The most common one that we know was Matthew 4, Luke 4, Mark chapter 1. Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness and he's tempted by the devil for 40 days. But that's not the only time that Jesus is tempted. Jesus is tempted, I think, when Peter tries to dissuade him from going to the cross. Jesus is tempted, I think, in the Garden of Gethsemane as he's sweating what were as drops of blood. Jesus was tempted, I think, on the cross when people were yelling with him, if you really are the Savior, come down. Prove it. I think from the very beginning to the very end of his earthly ministry, Jesus was constantly tempted. And because of the tempter's power and persistence in our lives, we are to pray regularly against this spiritual enemy, asking God to deliver us. Now, if you look at verse 4, I want you to notice the wording here. Because some might read this and think that we're asking that God doesn't tempt us. Look what it says in verse 4. And lead us not into temptation. Well, why does Jesus say it that way? Does God, our Father, lead us into temptation? Are we praying, God, please don't lead us into temptation, because we know that you might, and so we're just going to ask that you don't do that? No. We don't need to ask God not to do that, because God doesn't do that. This is very clear in James. I'll just read the verse. You don't have to turn there. James 1:13, he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So clearly, God doesn't tempt us. And when we're praying, lead us not into temptation, we're not praying, Lord, please don't lead me to sin. He doesn't do that. He never does that. So what does it mean? What I think it means is Jesus has us pray, don't let me fall. Oh God, don't let me fall. Don't let me be overcome. I'm so weak. And I'm so inadequate, and I'm so frail, and this enemy of mine is so daunting and so much more powerful than I. Please don't let me succumb to his temptations. Guard me that I don't give in. So along with this prayer is a request for God's protection, but it's also an admission of your own weakness. Do you not feel weak every single day? Do you not cry to your Father to save you from sin's alluring power? We sing about this. We sang about this last week. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, O God, and seal it for thy courts above. I think that's the same thing. I think that's the cry of the believer who recognizes his weakness, and he's saying, oh God, don't let me fall. Matthew's version of the same prayer is a little bit longer. He says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I think that's the intention. Lord, deliver me. I'm in a battle I cannot win. I'm too weak. I'm too frail. I will be overcome. If you do not show up, I am going to fall flat on my face. Help. And so God's involvement in this prayer is not to lead us into temptation, but to deliver us out of it. Our prayer in the Lord's Prayer is for God to deliver us out of it. Jesus says something similar in the gospel accounts. In fact, I will have you turn here. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, this is the night before Jesus is crucified. Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. He's with his disciples, and he asks them to pray with him. And they kept falling asleep. And then he gives them this warning, Matthew 26, 41. He says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now notice that verse. What does he want us to do? Watch and pray. What are we praying? Oh Lord, please save me from this. Don't lead me into temptation. Don't let me go in there. And notice what he says. What are we to pray? That you may not enter into temptation. You should circle that, enter into, in your Bible. It's a prayer not to enter into temptation. Now, why does he say that we pray not to enter into it? Because when a believer enters into temptation, something happens, and all of a sudden he's triggered, the switch is flipped. It's like he's in the boxing ring now, and he's facing this fighter who wants to conquer him over whatever particular sin it might be. And so now he's got a fight on his hands, when what Jesus is saying here to pray about is to not even enter that boxing ring at all. I'll give you an example. Christian man is at home. He's on his computer. He's reading a news article. And as he gets to the bottom of the article, he notices at the bottom of that website is a banner for some kind of racy website. So, scantily clad woman on this banner at the bottom of the page. He didn't sit down looking for that. He sat down to read a news article. And now he sees this image, and he gets up and he walks away from his computer, and all of a sudden, his flesh is excited. All of a sudden, the tempter comes in. Don't you want to go click on that? Don't you want to go back and see what that was? And so he starts thinking about it and resisting those thoughts, and he's thinking about it and resisting those thoughts, and next thing you know, he's got a battle going. He has entered into temptation. He's in the boxing ring now. And now he's got a fight on his hands. And what Jesus is saying in Matthew here to pray is that you never even enter into that place. Because it's much easier to live a holy life if you are not in there constantly fighting against it. And so we are to pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation. Don't let me get into that fight. I'm too weak. The scripture also says we are to never put a stumbling block in front of another believer. It's Romans 14, I think. Paul says, don't put a stumbling block in front of another believer. In other words, don't you become a temptation to someone else. And the two examples he uses are food sacrificed to idols and wine. And if you have a weaker believer, you don't want to be the agent of temptation to them. And so you don't want to cause them to stumble. There's enough of a battle we have without other believers coming in and making it harder. Paul also says that we are not to be a temptation to ourselves. He says, make no provision for the flesh that you would gratify its desires. In other words, don't put yourself in a situation that you know you could be tempted. Don't set yourself up for failure because you have an enemy that's going to show up and he's going to make it difficult for you. The fight is so much harder once you enter into it. Back to Luke 11. As I wrap up this prayer today, as we consider what we've heard over the last 6 weeks, I just want to point out as we conclude something I haven't made mention of yet, but it's all through the prayer, and that is the plural pronoun us. Do you see that there? Verse 3, give us this day. Or in the first verse, our Father. Then he says, forgive us our sins. Lead us not into temptation. So I've been preaching in a personal application to your life kind of way. But I want us to all recognize that these are prayers that are also given to the church collective. In other words, Jesus is not only teaching Joseph the disciple how to fight temptation or how to pray, but he's teaching the church collectively how we are to pray as a church. We have a duty as members of Christ's body to pray for the body. We are to pray for ourselves, of course. We are also to pray for the church. Lord, help us, your church, that we be not led off course. Lord, help us make wise decisions so that we can glorify you in the midst of a hostile and anti-Christian culture. Lord, help us know what to do in the midst of this coronavirus. I mean, we need to remember to pray for the church. Provide for us. Forgive us. Help us in temptation. Now, I don't know about you, but when I pray for something so large as the church, it's hard for me to relate to those kinds of prayers. In other words, I have a heart for orphans, but I don't pray, Lord, bless the orphans in the world. It just seems like such a large and non-specific kind of prayer that I usually find a smaller focus. So I'll say, Lord, bless this one ministry I support. I pray for those children under their care. I pray you're meeting their needs. I pray that you are giving them godly examples in that place, and so forth. So I was thinking as I share this, that maybe saying, don't forget to pray for the global church, seems like such a big area that I could just remind you, don't forget to pray for our church. Start there. Start with Heritage Valley Bible Church. Lord, lead us not into temptation. Lord, don't let us go the way of the world. That's a constant temptation. Lord, don't let us exchange the gospel for entertainment, which many churches have done, to try to draw people in. Lord, help us be faithful to what your word says. Lord, help the elders of our church to lead in the right direction. And then after you pray for our church, you could even make that wider and pray for the churches in Fillmore. Lord, give us unity among our churches in this town. Give us a singular mind so that we may see what you're doing among us in Fillmore. Then you could expand it even more into Ventura County. Lord, give us hearts that are geared toward evangelism. I pray Ventura County would be a place where your word is known and your people are active. And then you could expand it to California, and then you get the idea. But I didn't want to pass over this without mentioning that when Jesus teaches us to pray, there is a corporate aspect to this prayer. In other words, he assumes that we're going to be doing these things in community. So, as we conclude this, I thought what we could do is pause the sermon and ask you to pray for each other and ask you to pray about the things that we learned in this prayer and ask you to pray for our church also. And then we'll come back and I will close us in prayer and then we will sing a song together. So, pause the video and let's pray. Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation. Our gracious Father, you are so great and mighty and beautiful and holy and righteous. And we thank you, Lord, that you love us with an everlasting love. You love us with an eternal love that is secure in the heavens because of the work of Jesus. that we need not fear as we are on this pilgrimage through these dark valleys, that we will fall away because you have us firmly in your grasp. Help us, we pray, O God, that we would be the light of the world, that we would take those opportunities given to us, that we would not succumb to the temptations of the devil to become complacent, that we would not be so comfortable in this prosperous land that we forget our mission. Oh Lord, you are so good and so gracious to your church. May you make us clean. May you make us whiter than snow. May you forgive us of our many sins. And may we be a people who are eagerly awaiting your return. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.